Let's pray before we begin. God, if there is something that you want me to forget this morning, I pray that you will help me to forget it. God, if there is something that you want me to boldly proclaim, give me the boldness to speak it loudly. God, as we open up your sacred word, help us to respond to your word in a way that honors you. And God, help us to treat these words as they are, precious and holy. Let us not leave this place the same. Let us leave here changed, drawn closer to you, God, and to those that you want us to reach. God, thank you for your love, and thank you for your sacrifice. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice was demanded, and it demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." So this morning, we are going to be going through John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I think that this is one of the most impactful stories when it comes to Jesus showing mercy to an individual and individuals that do not deserve it. Now, I saw this picture of an advertisement on the side of a plumber's van. It said this: "There is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle." It made me laugh. Also kind of weird. I thought, that is a perfect example of God's mercy. That is a perfect way to describe the way God gives us mercy. There is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for God's mercy to reach. But before we get into this morning's verses, I do think that we must discuss both grace and mercy, because these two words are usually used together or in a way to mean the same thing, but they differ in many ways. In a nutshell, they are one side of the same coin. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve, while mercy is not getting the punishment that we do deserve. And in the dictionary, grace is defined as a courteous goodwill, meaning it's not asked for, nor does it deserve, but it is freely given. Mercy, on the other hand, is the compassion and kindness shown to someone whom it is in one's power to punish or harm. It is an act meant to relieve someone of their suffering. And in a world, in a culture, even within the church, where mistakes are quickly punished and goodwill is only for the worthy, grace and mercy should be vital to our lives. So let's read through the whole section of Scripture, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down verse by verse. So starting in verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" So this story begins with this adulterous woman being brought to Jesus. And it's interrupting essentially the whole narrative that John has been doing here in previous verses in chapter 7. Okay, so when reading from John chapter 7 verses 52, which is the end of chapter 7, it jumps into this story. But yet, if you were to just stop at John 7, 52, and then jump to John 8, 12, it would actually be content with the tone that is happening. And the timing of this narrative would not break it up. It would not seem to be like it's misplaced. However, based on other evidence in various places and other manuscripts, the same scholars would agree that this deserves to be here. Because just because it was placed there and it's not in early manuscripts, some scholars would say that they think it's not a part of the original writing of John, but was added later by John's accounting of it or someone else that heard the story. And so there are manuscripts that say it happened, that it was there, and there are a lot of early manuscripts that say it wasn't there. But all scholars can at least agree on the fact that this seems to be a legitimate teaching from Jesus. It is a story, and it is an example of a valid teaching of Jesus' life and the way he went about things. And so don't get caught up in the, when you look down at the bottom and you say, some manuscripts don't have it in here, that doesn't mean that it's not a real story, that it's just a fairy tale, right? It's just that it wasn't included in every single manuscript that we have. But let's dig in, starting in verse 1 and 2. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. There's a couple of things that are interesting to me. Usually Jesus stands when he's teaching, or he backs up and gets on a boat so people can hear him. This one's very interesting. So we might assume that this was a smaller group, or at least in a group fashion, where he didn't have to stand up and yell or say his teaching loud. So this might have been an intimate teaching because he sat down to teach them, contrasting what he normally does, which is stand up and get higher so everyone can hear him. But this section of scripture begins early one morning when a crowd gathered in the temple courts to hear Jesus teach. He came again into the temple courts. If you read the Gospels, this is where Jesus goes time and time again. Now, if we take this in chronological order of the Gospel of John, in its current composition, Jesus probably remained in Jerusalem a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about in John chapter 7, verse 37. So probably just got done teaching there, goes home, comes back. This is where we're at. And though the Jewish leaders wanted to silence and arrest Jesus, he boldly taught large crowds in the most public place. He taught in the temple. His growing attention from the people of Jerusalem worried these religious leaders. And in this passage, they again, this is not the first time, they again attempt to trick Jesus into ruining his reputation. Unlike other efforts, though, this one involves both a moral dilemma and a powerful, sad, real-life example. Jesus' response to this trap teaches us about the importance of restraint as well as the nature of sound judgment as Christians, which leads us to verses 3 through 5. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" I'm going to point out a couple of things that are interesting about this. One, they brought her in, so they must have known about this. And we'll dive into this a little bit more. But they say that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Those are very, very important words. It also says the word teacher, which I'll address in a little bit. But the one that is most interesting to me is they say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Not a person, a woman. Now, I want to hit on that because I think that's important. And I will tell you why I think that's important as we go through this. As Jesus teaches, he is suddenly interrupted by a crowd of men. So there's the Pharisees of the law, the Pharisees in the sense of the Jewish teachers, the leaders, the pastors, if you will, at this time. They bring in this woman, and the men push her through the crowd, and they stand her before Jesus. In all of her shame, in all of everyone understanding what is going on, they put her before Jesus. Again, these men were the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They were, by all right, well-educated, well-known, and for the most part, were known to be men of wisdom and high moral standings. If anyone had a question about the law of Moses, these were the men that were supposed to have the answer. Something that's very interesting to me is when I went through this study, the use of teachers seems to be kind of respectful and maybe throw us back. Well, that's nice that the Pharisees called them teacher, but here it's actually probably sarcastic. Because when you look at this Greek word, it does not carry an automatic sense of respect like the word rabbi, which we can also translate to teacher. This is a much lower form of teacher, kind of like, hey, teacher, what do you think about this? Right? This is probably sarcastic being thrown at Jesus. So Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and the Pharisees are looking for a way to discredit him with his followers right there. As they bring this guilty woman into the area, they place her in the middle of the crowd. They highlight Jesus' reputation by referring to him as teacher. Again, I do think it's sarcastic. And this is a key to their scheme, to prove to the people that Jesus is not a figure worth following. It is unlikely that the woman was caught in the middle of the act, mere moments before and dragged directly in front of Jesus, but it's more likely that she had previously been found out, and here's the key part, carefully chosen by the Pharisees in advance. Oddly, this intense preparation left out something very crucial, which I will talk about. But whether you think she was caught in the very act and drugged straight in front of Jesus, or whether she had committed this sin and was found out and was used as a ploy to get Jesus to fall into their trap, either way, we fall into a dilemma with this story. Now, as the story unfolds, we discover that these men are proud, self-confident, arrogant, ruthless, cunning, clever, calculating, and thoroughly hypocritical. Now, a lot of us might cheer and say, yeah, they are. Hold on, because I'm going to compare all of us to the Pharisees in a little bit. But they brought this poor woman in all of her shame as they publicly taught in the temple courts. They wanted to make this as public as possible in a way to embarrass both the woman and to discredit Jesus. Her guilt was not a matter of debate, though. She was absolutely, unquestionably culpable for the sin of adultery. Now, your sin and my sin might be different than hers, but honestly, maybe it's not. But either way, we have all sinned. We all are brought before Jesus with our sin in plain view. Can you imagine, though, being this woman? Can you imagine being brought to Jesus, knowing what could happen to you by the law? Knowing what you have done, maybe even knowing who Jesus is. Maybe this woman agreed with who Jesus is. We don't know really much about her thoughts. But John exposes their motive by showing that they were not really concerned about her adultery and God's people. They wanted to trap Jesus by creating a situation where he would have to choose between his message of forgiveness and mercy and obeying the Old Testament laws handed down from Moses. And like the Pharisees, we are all guilty of pointing out the failures of others while ignoring our own in order to advance up the invisible religious ladder. And the religious leaders brought this woman in a public way and then filled her with shame. This was humiliating. We don't know why they exposed her publicly besides the trap. Maybe it was really just to trap her and use her as this ploy. But there was honestly no need for that if they wanted to be honest men and really get what Jesus was going to say about this. They could have held her in custody, brought Jesus to her, and said, hey, what do we do here? But of course, they wanted it in a public fashion because they wanted to discredit Jesus. And they used a human to do that. They used a human as their pawn to try to trap another, what they thought was human. These religious men could not help her. They could not give her a new heart, and they could not give her a new life. They could not set her free from sin. However, they could and they did destroy her. They condemned her, but they could not save her. They could destroy, but they could not restore. The teachers of the law humiliated this woman, and yet they claimed respect for the law of Moses, claimed to care for God's people, and claimed to want Jesus' advice. But yet again, it was all a trap. They had an evil eagerness that led them to publicly degrade this poor woman in an attempt to ruin Jesus' reputation. They presented her as a sinner before Jesus, but ignored their own sin in the matter. Now, who is this woman? We don't know. What was she called? What was her name? Was she married? Was she single? We do not know. Was this woman known for this type of behavior? Or was it the first time? We honestly don't know anything else about this woman, except for what is said here in this story. But let's address, I think, the elephant in the room. There is also a man that was involved in this situation. Yet, the guilty man, just like the guilty woman, was not brought before Jesus. Where's his shame? Where's his humiliation? Where's his stoning? Why was he not dragged before Jesus against his will? It is not likely that the man somehow escaped and the woman did not. It is believed that Jews saw adultery as such of a terrible sin that some rabbis would teach that a man should take their own life rather than commit idolatry, adultery, or murder. And yet this man is gone. He's not here. Now, I don't know. Maybe he did get away. I'm going to assume the Pharisees just didn't care. But that's my personal opinion. And it is true that adultery was a capital offense under Jewish law. But the rules for evidence in capital cases were extremely strict. The actual act had to be observed by multiple witnesses, and all of those witnesses had to agree exactly on the same story. Here, they expose their motive, though. Not only does John tell us it was a trap, but it was a trap so they could try and kill Jesus. If Jesus said, let her go, then he would seem to break the law of Moses. If he said, stone her for the crime of adultery, then Jesus might seem different than the teachings of his love, grace, and mercy. Not only that, he would have taken and broken Roman law because the Romans had taken the rites away for official execution for religious offenses, and they took those away from the Jews. So either way, they were trying to trap Jesus. Hey, if you're not going to fall for this trap, you'll fall for this one. If you're not going to fall for this one, you'll fall for that one. Either way, this was a trap to set up Jesus. This was not in any way, shape, or form about the sin itself, but it was about trapping Jesus. And at the core of this story is what happens when a sinner is placed at the feet of Jesus. This is the place, honestly, where every person who calls themselves a follower of Jesus has been or needs to go often. So let's continue in verses 6 through 8. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There are honestly many stories that I wish we had more information on. This is one of them. I wish we had a little bit more information. This seems to be a great illustration of a great problem. How can God show love and grace and mercy to the sinner without being unjust, without breaking his own law? But again, I wish we knew what Jesus wrote on the ground. We have no idea what he wrote on the ground, but it seems to be a deliberate response by Jesus. This was on purpose. This wasn't, oh, I don't know what to say, so I'm going to write on the ground. Jesus deliberately wrote on the ground. Now, the word used here in the New Testament can be used for making a list or a doodle, if you will. And commentator Morris says this, the verb right here could also mean to draw. Some think that Jesus wrote the passage in the law that condemned the adulterous woman. Some thought that he wrote the Ten Commandments out to remind the men of their sins. Some think that Jesus wrote the name of their accusers. Some think that Jesus followed Roman judicial practice and wrote out his sentence before he said it. Barclay says this, the normal Greek word used here often means to write, but here the word is changed, which can mean to write down a record against someone. Now, again, we don't know what Jesus wrote. We don't know what he wrote in the dust. But what we do know is that Jesus' mercy spoke loud enough for all of us to hear and read. It is a very valuable lesson for all of us that we tell our kids. But Jesus is the one that started it. Think before you speak. Even Jesus did it. Something that I have been practicing in my own life is this. And if you want to adopt this, you sure can. If you're blunt, take a second. Speak to the heart rather than desiring to be right. Ask questions. Speak truth in love. The world is not a wasteland. Be careful not to trample on the roses in the garden that God is tending. Ask questions. Be patient. Bring a pen and paper and write it down. Do something. Write a couple of sentences, one or two, before you speak. Think before you speak. This is especially important for Christians. Just take 5 seconds to think before you say what you're going to say. Now, unfortunately, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, is often a statement that we use and stretch to mean something like this. Let the person who is truly sinless be the one to pass judgment. Well, if that's the case, then we must know that no one anywhere would ever pass judgment on anyone for any reason, since we have all sinned. However, we may not be able to judge condemnation. We are able to judge right and wrong. And we have to judge what we are doing, what others are doing, especially our own brothers and sisters in the church. If what they are doing is wrong, we should be able to address it. Now, during their questioning, Jesus seemed to ignore them. But when they continued to question him, he stands back up, maybe even making eye contact with the accusers, maybe making eye contact with the adulterous woman. Either way, he gives such a Jesus response. He says this, with mercy in his voice, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. In Jewish law, witnesses to the capital crime began the stoning. Now she is a stone's throw, literally away from death. And it wasn't that these men had sinned once or twice before, so they had no right to be concerned about this woman's sin. It's that they orchestrated and plotted her sin, her shame, and used her as a weapon against Jesus. With the sinful trap the Jewish leaders laid out here is where Jesus exposed their sin from all of the other sins that were going on. But it even points out a sin for us. A desire to punish the sins of others while ignoring our own. We look at the sins of others, and we must also be aware that we too are sinners. Now, there is still a place for exposing and rebuking, directly dealing with the sins in God's family. But it must always be done with a heart that recognizes itself as a forgiven sinner. When done right, confronting sin is done more often with tears and a broken heart than with anger and condemnation. But here's something that we need to understand. If you're too prideful to take on a rebuke, you might want to repent yourself. If you're too worried to give a rebuke, you might need to think about it and repent, because you could be letting a brother and sister fall away. And that is more important than receiving a rebuke, in my mind. Instead of passing judgment upon the woman, Jesus passed a sentence upon his accusers. He didn't say don't execute her or that her sin was okay. He simply demanded that justice be fairly and righteously applied. So continuing in verses 9 through 11, at this, those who began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, sir. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. They began to leave because of conviction. I might argue that they left clearly because they were older. So let's say that older people have more wisdom, younger people. We can listen to older people. They were the ones that walked away first. But Jesus ended up getting them. They tried to get him, and he got them. They wanted to talk about the woman, but Jesus wanted to talk about them. So if this next quote comes off and strikes you and gets mad, I can give you the email of the person I got this from, so you can attack them and not me. But Ray Pritchard says this: having been caught in the act of adultery, she was closer to the kingdom of God than they were. She doesn't deny her sin. They don't admit that they have any. Now, please understand that verses 7 through 11 is not permission to say that Jesus says sin is okay. Let me be very clear on that. Jesus saw her sin, but he also saw the sin of the teachers of the law. Look how Jesus responds to this woman in this story. He treated her with dignity and compassion. He treated her sin with total honesty. He imparted grace and hope to her. He forgave her sin and sent her out to start a brand new life. Steve Andrews says this: Jesus did not defer to the victimization that is so dominant in our culture, where no one takes place for the responsibility of their sin. He doesn't even ask where the man was or who the man was whom she was committing adultery with. So the punishment would even be fair in that moment. He doesn't call what the woman did a personal choice that is just different than what he would prefer. The Lord Jesus identifies her actions as sinful. Now, this passage is also often quoted by those who want to justify their sin. When their sin has been exposed, they arrogantly say, "Who are you to call me a sinner? Don't throw stones at me unless you are without sin." That type of attitude is totally missing the point of this story. The woman in the story was guilty. The depravity of the Pharisees did not make the woman any less guilty. We must also remember that the sins of others don't make us any less guilty. So if you think that you're above this story, check your heart. If you think you're above others because of their sin, check your heart. It is my hope that as I mature in Jesus, that I am always more distraught over my own sin than the sin that I see in others. The law of Moses did call for strict punishment for adultery, but the law also provided a way of forgiveness and mercy. Jesus did not say, "Let her be stoned," but "Let him be the first to cast the stone." There's a huge difference. In Jesus' mind, the issue wasn't the woman only, but also the hypocritical accusers. They wanted to talk about the law as it relates to her outward behavior, and Jesus wanted to address the law as it relates to their heart. We must not forget that sin makes us all guilty, but mercy opens the floodgates of God's forgiveness. And God's plan is driven by mercy and love for his people. There was nothing, and there is nothing, that we could do to earn our way into God's presence. Yet because of the death of Jesus, we have a way. Jesus opened up access for us and others by defeating death through prayer, God's word, and the Holy Spirit living in us. And each day brings new mercy. God is faithful every day. But understand that Jesus did not die on the cross for your mercy so you could withhold it from others. In his article, "Have Mercy on Me," David Mathis says, "When God shows his mercy, he does so with utter intentionality and strength. And we, as his creations, get our deepest glimpse of who he is, not just in his sovereignty, but also his goodness. Because the frustration and beauty of mercy is that it makes life not fair. And mercy is a cornerstone characteristic of God. We read it all throughout Scripture. I'll just use one translation for an example. It is mentioned 157 times in the English Standard Version. That's just the word mercy. That's not including the word compassion, which is also mercy, or mercies, or merciful. That's not including how many times it's cited with those. So if mercy is a key characteristic of God, then shouldn't it be a key characteristic of those who follow God? We will all face situations where the labels that we place on certain people can define them, or will demand a response? And what will yours be? Will it be love, mercy, or will you drag a person through the mud of shame and judgment? Because again, this is just my personal feelings. But I'm so tired of Christians walking around with mouths full of scripture, but hearts and actions full of hate. We must remember that the way we treat someone says nothing about them, but everything about us. Now hear me, please, very, very clearly. I am not, and nor does this section of scripture suggest that we ignore sin and the demanding effects that it has upon people's lives. The most offensive sin described in this story is not the adultery. Think to yourself, when do you act like a Pharisee? I know the times I do. When do you? Do we sometimes fall into this trap of seeing other sins so we don't have to see ours, or we see other sins as worse than ours, or their sin makes me uncomfortable, but mine's okay? When do we fall into those places? What if we hated our personal sin as much as we hated the sins of others? Through all of this section of scripture, I think we can learn a couple of things. Jesus' mercy on my sin is not based on my innocence. When you look at verse 4, it says, caught in the very act. I know that this is the story about the adulterous woman, and I'll tell you why this story matters for all of us. But when you are caught in the act, there is no arguing. The evidence is there. The witness can testify to the fact of your guilt. There is no use in trying to blame someone else. The guilt is yours, and you must deal with the consequences. And from this story, we can learn how we should respond to sin. We should admit to our sinful conditions before a holy God. The Bible is very clear on this. And I heard someone say amen and hallelujah to this when they were preaching it through a sermon, and it made me feel a little weird. But they said, Romans 3:23, all have fallen short in the glory of God. Amen. Praise God. And it's like, that's weird. But it's not, because we're all on the same level playing field. We are all equal in that. God doesn't love you more than he loves me, and he definitely doesn't love me more than he loves you. God loves all of his people. And that cross was not meant for me, but for all those that place their faith in Jesus. Jesus showed compassion, and we see that in point number 2. Jesus' mercy on my sin is not because he sets aside the requirements of the law. God doesn't say, Travis, you know, you're so good looking that I'm not going to hold your sins against you. No, the law is the law. God's law is the law. And yet he showed me compassion. He showed me love, not because of my goodness, because it's not really there. The only thing that is good in me is Jesus. But he showed compassion. And this was not just a one-time free pass that enables her or me to do whatever I want. We cannot live our previous lifestyle and yet say, oh, but God's mercy, we must be changing. Hence, leave your life of sin. It is not a get out of hell free card or get out of jail free card. Jesus isn't saying, hey, continue to play this game of sin. This does apply to us. Just because we have or can receive mercy doesn't mean we should continue losing in the sin game. Jesus didn't excuse her sin, and he doesn't excuse ours. Jesus' mercy on my sin is the only thing that stands between me and death. That woman had no one standing with her on that day. The law was against her because of her crime. The crowd was against her because they wanted to destroy Jesus, and she was getting ready to face death by stoning. So we learn that we should acknowledge the consequences and destructiveness that is sin. Some attempt to present sin as no big deal. It's just them having fun. They might say, my sin is my personal business. It's not hurting anybody else. Who are you to condemn me? Well, destroyed lives are not just your business. You might not think that your personal sin is hurting other people, but it is. So I'm sorry to tell you, but you're wrong. Sin hurts all those involved in this sin and all those who are involved with the loved one or the friend that is sinning. Sin makes us rude. Sin makes us lazy. Sin makes us neglective. Sin zaps away our hope. Sin puts a wedge between us and God. Sin makes us selfish. So it's not just your business. Sin destroys lives. We also learn that Jesus' mercy on my sin proves that he desires to heal me and not condemn me. Neither do I condemn you, like he said to the woman. There they stood, the accused woman and Jesus. Nothing was left of the shouts and the angry words and even those who spoke them. The only evidence that they had been there may have been the scattered rocks that they dropped when they left. We also learn how to respond to sin in an acceptable way with compassion. The only one with the power and authority to condemn her declared her not guilty. He extended mercy to her through that. To be honest, we don't know much of her situation. We don't know if it changed. We don't know if this woman went and lived a different life. I hope she did, but we don't know. However, that begs the question for you and I. What will your response be when you encounter mercy either for the first time or every day? Something I have been practicing is that every day I wake up, every day my eyes open, that is God's mercy. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it, but he gives it to me. He allows me to wake up. He allows me to kiss my kids. He allows me to hug my wife. He allows me to mess up. He allows me to enjoy things in this world. And I don't deserve it. But he gives me new mercies every day. One of my favorite Old Testament scriptures, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. I love how it finishes. Great is your faithfulness. Mercy releases human understanding in order to adopt a command to love people that God places in our lives and even love ourselves. Mercy is forgiveness and compassion extended to those who don't deserve it, just like we don't deserve it. The accusers and the adulterers, you and I. God chose and chooses to extend mercy to us, and he is unchanging, and we can never fail our way out of God's love. Amen to that, or I would be in a lot of trouble. It also helps to realize that we are all like this woman. We have all given into idolatry and adultery in some form or fashion in our lives. And just like the woman, we either have or will be brought before the feet of God. But if you come to the feet of God, God will extend his mercy. He will forgive your sins, and he will tell you the most important part of the story. Go and leave your life of sin, because sin will hold you, and it will kill you. Sometimes it is hard to see, but mercy wins every time. Therefore, let your identity be God's mercy. Live in love and define yourself in his mercy. Two pastors were on their way to Atlanta, Georgia, for a large Christian men's conference. After staying in the motel overnight, they stopped at the restaurant across the street for breakfast. When their meal was delivered, one of the pastors, who had never been to the South before, saw this white, mushy, gross-looking stuff on his plate. When the waitress came by again, he asked her what it was. "Grits," she replied. "Ma'am, I didn't order it, and I'm not paying for it." "Sir, down here, you don't order it, and you don't pay for it. You just get it." The mercy of God is like grits. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. But with God, you just get it. So may we show that we have been given mercy by showing others the mercy that we too have received. Let's pray. God, you are good. And your mercy endures forever. There is no one like you. When I consider all that you have done, your great power, but also your great restraint, I am overwhelmed. You are so kind to us, and you never fail us, and you never give up on us. Thank you, Jesus, for that. God, align my heart with yours today so that I may give you the glory that you deserve. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.